Just in the last couple of years, I've noticed a shift in the way that many people in our culture that they think about sin and guilt. And that's that the way you could put it is that talking about sin has become the last sin that's really left in this world. Especially when it comes to the world of counselors or therapists or psychologists, we're told now that telling anybody that they're guilty of a sin or speaking to them about sin is a cause of their problems. So it causes to them depression, they think, or even suicides. Rather, in order to be healthy and to be happy, we need to constantly affirm who people are and what they do. We need to stop telling them to struggle against impulses and fleshly lusts, because if we do, then we become actually evil in their minds. We're committing the last sin that's really left. We're told we need to redefine evil as good, and then people won't have any problems. And if a person does fall into antisocial behavior or criminal behavior, it's not seen as sin. It's seen now as an illness that's rooted in some mistake of the past or their economic problems or abuse of the past, or even it's blamed on religious upbringings now. And so it seems that speaking about sin and responsibility for sin, it's become the one last sin in our culture. And that is creeping in more and more every year. I've actually dealt with different people that have said in the end, that's the problem with our church. We talk about sin. That's what gets people down. Bad choices are only made because of external issues. And that's going to be a great challenge for the church in the next decades. That if we continue to call sin, sin, we're going to be called discriminatory, we're going to be called unkind, we're going to be told, you're the cause of people's problems in this world because you keep calling these things sin. And so it's doubly important that as Christians we stay grounded in the Bible's definition of sin, because our culture's definition of sin, if they talk about it at all, is changing rapidly. And how it's exposed and how sin is defined and how sin is taught needs to be rooted still in the Scriptures. And so we can be thankful that in front of us here we now have a historic Christian and biblical definition of the problem with sin. Today we're going to be focusing especially on how the law of God is like a mirror that exposes our sin. Verse 20, by the law is knowledge of sin. That's the theme we're going to be considering this afternoon, the knowledge of our sin, from Romans 3, verse 20. First, we'll look at the reality of sin. Second, how sin is exposed. And then third, how sin is an ongoing problem, even in the life of a believer. The section we read from Romans, beginning at verse 9, it answers a question. And that question really is everybody really a sinner? Does everybody really have a problem with sin? Or is it just some really bad people from certain places and times? Well, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, he unmasks the human condition and the reality that people are motivated by sin and selfishness, and they are rebels against God. And it doesn't matter who they are or where they come from. It doesn't matter if they're a Greek or a Jew, and both kinds of people, by the way, different backgrounds, they'd be reading this epistle to the Romans. And the Apostle Paul, beginning in Romans 1 verse 18, he lays out this long argument exposing how sin is the big problem of every person from every culture in every background. We all reject God. And we all love the creature rather than the creator. He starts in chapter 1 and with what you could call the pagans of his time, showing how the unbelievers of this world, how their lifestyles expose their state and how they have ignored God. And then in chapter 2, he goes to the religious person, the pride-filled person. And he shows that despite appearances, they also have this great problem with sin. Then in chapter 3 now, he's putting the capstone on his argument. We ended last week, by looking at these two sides of Romans 1 and 2. Whether you're a sinner, so to speak, who's been in the gutter and who's fallen to the bottom of the pit of perversity and all kinds of sin are, whether you're a proud religious person, it doesn't matter either way. Your problem is since pride is an abomination in the eyes of God. And now in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he puts this capstone on this argument that no matter who you are, your big problem is sin. Whether you grew up knowing the Bible inside out, in a covenant home, whether you grew up knowing right from wrong, or whether you were a pagan somewhere who didn't know anything, hardly, about the truth, except for what they saw revealed in creation. Either way, sin is your great problem. You've probably heard the illustration of peeling the layers off an onion. Well, the book of Romans really does that. It peels back layer after layer after layer, showing that no matter who you are, reader, you're a sinner, and this is your big problem. You're a poor and a needy sinner. There's nowhere in yourself to go. There's no self-righteousness that will save you. And then at the end of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he brings us to Jesus Christ. Well, the last part of the whole argument is 3 verses 10 through 18. And there, it's really a good example, actually, of something like a catechism. The Apostle Paul, he has this question and answer structure in Romans. You can see he throws out a question. Are we, what then, verse 9, are we better than they? He's throwing out a question, are we better people? And then he gives this answer. It's a catechism structure, question and answer. He's teaching the student by questions and answers. And he gives this whole string of texts in verse 10 through 19. That's actually the pattern of a catechism. The pattern is you ask a question, and then you mine through the Bible, and then you give a whole list of Bible text answers, different phrases from different parts of the Bible that build a doctrine. Now, that's what's happening in Romans. The Apostle Paul, depending on how your Bible is formatted, in my Bible, verses 10 through 18, they're all in italics. Italicized text, slanted, and they all have quotations at the beginning and end of each verse. And that shows you that this is quotations from the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, though inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's gone through the Old Testament and he's dug up all these texts to answer this question. Proof after proof after proof text. And the answer in this whole string of texts is everybody is a sinner. Takes it from the Psalms, from the prophets, from the Proverbs. It's an all-inclusive list. It doesn't leave out anyone. Not one. All together. No, not one. It's repeated in 10 through 12. Verse 12 seals it off. No one who does good. No, not one. Paul's main point that he's been building up to in Romans is, you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter who you are. And he comes to this capstone of the argument. It's actually quite an insulting list. It's about as insulting as you can get. We sometimes don't realize just how insulting the Bible is. I want to say it respectfully, but verse 9, there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. That's literally saying, it's not humorous in any way, it's horrifying. It's saying your breath smells like a grave. That's how horrifying the sin inside you is that comes out of your mouth. The things that you say to a Jew, by the way, an open tomb, that's not just unpleasant. That's not just because of the smell and the sight. That's dangerous to them. The Old Testament law taught them, you don't go anywhere near a dead body, and if you do, you're unclean. And it was a dangerous place where death begets death. And you think of some of the other language in this list. The poison of asps is under their lips. Saying that people by nature, you use your mouth like a poisonous snake, an asp. To them, that's an Egyptian or an African cobra. Think of those cobras that the snake charmers would play their flute at. And that cobra that if it even touches you with those fangs, you're going to die. It's not very complimentary, this list in Romans 3. We're talking about graves and poisonous snakes. The picture is, by nature, you can be told by your mouth. It's the same message we really looked at this morning. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the mouth can be so deadly, so destructive, and it's an indicator of the state of your heart. The mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And now the Apostle Paul, you have to understand, he's gathering in everybody on earth, every person, religious and non, and he's saying every one of them has this problem. You can look even at a small child. Some of the first things when they start learning how to talk and they start stringing sentences together, what happens? They begin to lie and to fib, and they begin to say unkind things to others. They use their mouths for evil, and it's a reminder again, as we looked at this morning, examine your words. It says something about you. Your mouth actually is the first proof that you're a sinner. Do you use it to make fun of others and to bully others or to say prideful and arrogant things? Everyone here must admit, this is our problem. Then it goes further, this list, to violence that we're quick to engage in. Mankind is unfortunately far too willing to shed blood, to strike out at others, to protect themselves. Again, you look at the little child. You see one child take something away from another, and it's in their nature to hit and to strike out at other people. We don't have to teach a child to do that, by the way. They simply do it. They do it all on their own. It comes out of their little hearts. We're constantly, as parents, teaching them, don't lie, don't hit, don't be unkind, don't be mean. We constantly have to show them and to teach them to control themselves and to not do these things. People by nature are sinners. And one of our great battles as parents is to try and show them that sin is a problem and that they must not live in this way and they must go to repent in the Lord Jesus Christ. People by nature, they fight and they end up in misery and in sadness. They lack peace and they don't even know it. They think they're on the right path. Now, some might argue, well, look at our world, look at Canada. We don't have all that much violence, do we? Seems like a pretty peaceful place. Well, indeed, we've had a few generations of prosperity and good circumstances. But I'll be honest, I fear the day that Canadians get hungry if it comes, or the day that there's not quite enough to go around. The reality is indeed that when things are okay and everybody has a full stomach, they act okay. But then that sin comes out, that seed of sin that is in all our hearts. And I think that we even need to be careful about how we think of ourselves and the things we may be inclined to do if we were to get hungry or if we were to go through a very difficult time. In poorer, strife-torn areas, the reality is that you see gangs and warfare and violence, and none of us is ultimately really above that. It's in all of our hearts. And the Apostle Paul shows violence. It's in all of us, this selfishness. And he culminates, or he builds up to the point of verse 18. Here's the real ultimate problem. This is the capstone of the whole list. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The real problem of sin is that we don't fear God. We become our own gods. Instead of respecting the Lord God, instead of naturally fearing Him, since Adam and Eve, people simply do not. They have some concept of God. They have some idea of who God is, some half-truth, but they really don't have any fear. They don't see it. It's not before their eyes. People think that since they can't see God, and since they think there's no proof of God, they put God out of their thoughts. They have no eyes of faith. And so the reality of human nature is no one is a good person. The Bible says in ourselves, all our thoughts, all our words, all our deeds are tainted by sin. We're all under sin. It dominates humanity. It's the motivator. It's the seed that guides and controls. It's beneath the pain and the problems of this world, and there's no other way around it. Now, that's not an easy teaching. And some here might not even like this teaching. But you have to be honest, it's a Christian teaching, and it's in the Bible, that we are sinners and that we have a massive problem with sin. Even what looks like a good deed is not ultimately really good, according to the first chapters of Romans. Everything is tainted. We think we do good, perhaps, sometimes. And then, if we really examine our hearts, we examine our motives, and we realize that even an outwardly good deed is sinful underneath. It's motivated by the wrong motives. And you see, all of us, though, is to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to show this great need. But now, why is it that a culture like ours, even though perhaps many of you, hopefully, this is fairly obvious. You have a problem with sin. You struggle with the remaining sin in yourself. You see yourself saying things you shouldn't. You recognize yourself in this list. But why does it seem that others in our world don't recognize this? Why is this slipping away? Why does the world seem so blind to it? Well, the answer is they're letting go of the law of God, and sin is exposed by the law. 3 verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. If people don't have the law, and they're not exposed to the law, they'll forget what sin is. They'll forget how to define it. And as we see our culture forgetting what sin is, it's really no surprise. They're taking the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and sometimes even literally out of the town square. They've put it away. They've hidden it. They don't want to see it. They don't want those Ten Commandments on the side of buildings or on stone markers in the city square as it once was across a nation like America. They've pushed it to the side, and now they're forgetting what sin is. You can think of this example. Sometimes you turn from a side road and you go onto an unfamiliar stretch of road and you've been driving for a while and you realize, I really have no idea what the speed limit is here. I'm not sure. It might be 70 and in some counties it might even be 90. The highway looks broad and it has wide shoulders and so you assume, well, it must be 90 here. And you begin to drive 90 kilometers an hour, but you missed the sign. You didn't realize that there's a group of houses around the next corner, and it's actually 60. But because you didn't know the law, you had no idea you were breaking it. And the reality is that people now in our day, they simply no longer know the law, and they don't know they're breaking it. But you also realize that that's no excuse. The police officer is not going to come to you if you go 95 through a 60 zone coming up to a school and you say, well, I didn't know. They say, well, that's too bad. The law is the law. The rule is here for a reason. It's your responsibility to know. But don't all of us, even if we make the excuses, when we see the police car in the distance, we quickly check and we quickly slow down, and all of a sudden we careful. There's fear and there's a sense of foreboding. Well, God's law, the Bible, is like this. When people never had the Bible or they've abandoned the Bible, they have very little idea of God's law, and so they don't have the same conscience that a believer does. Laws like not killing the weak or not bringing in euthanasia, killing the elderly or the weak, or even things like substance abuse. Society no longer understands. They've lost touch with God's law, and so there's no conviction of sin anymore. There's no true guilt before God. And it's only when we begin to read the Bible and when we're under the Ten Commandments that it stops us in our tracks and it reminds us, don't murder. For example, don't ever take a life. We begin to be more uncomfortable the more we are under God's law. When people learn of their sin and they learn of the disease that it is, that verse 10 through 18 outlines, they begin to look for a cure and they begin to look for a way out. Think of, as an example, those outbreaks. A couple years ago, they had this Ebola outbreak in Africa. What beat that back, in the end, was not medicine. They never really could find a medicine that would deal with Ebola. What beat Ebola in the end was education. It was knowledge. People had to learn that when somebody shows this list of symptoms, get them in this center and stay away from them. And if somebody dies of this list of symptoms, get out. Get far away from that. Move away. And so you see, the more people learned, you don't touch the dead body and you stay away from one another when these symptoms start to show. People, through education, they started to learn and they were able to beat back this disease. Well, the same is true of God's law. Not that we can beat it back in ourselves, but the more we understand our true condition and the more we learn the signs and symptoms rather than ignoring them, and the more we learn, the more we realize that they need to be dealt with. It's actually uncomfortable to learn. When they had that Ebola outbreak in Africa, at first people rebelled against it. They said, this can't be. We don't want to leave our sick relative. How can this be done? We want to care for them in our home and look after them with our family. We don't want to bring them to some hospital. Well, as we learn the law of God, we learn more and more the seriousness, and we begin to understand. But as people don't know that, they forget the seriousness. It's a matter of, we could call it education. And that's why in a Reformed church, actually, we read those Ten Commandments over and over, time and time again, week after week. We believe in this great need to be reminded, to have those Ten Commandments before us. We actually start each week, so to speak, with this list that reminds us, here are the symptoms, here are the dangers, here are the sins, look out for these things. And it reminds us of our true condition. The law is like this list of symptoms, convinces us again and again, you're actually ill. You have a sickness in you, and you need to be healed. And there's medication, and there's a solution. Verse 21 through 26, Romans 3, 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's gone through these three chapters at the beginning of Romans, and he's peeled back these layers, but he's done it all for a purpose. Not just so we could analyze the disease and think and meditate on sin over and over and over. No, he does this for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus Christ, to his name. That means his reputation. Lord Jesus is the law keeper. The one righteous man sent to be a propitiation. That means a substitute, a sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice, a law keeper. Believers are saved by grace. He died so that we need not die. He took the punishment for believers. And you see, the law is like a mirror, and what it ultimately needs to do is needs to expose your need for Jesus. That you can't heal yourself, that you cannot be good enough. And the call, even today, is, and every time the gospel is preached, it's repent. Confess your weakness. Turn and believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But many people will say, well, I'm not that bad, am I? Still, I help people, and I go to church, and my children turned out all right. I'm a pretty good person. I think God has room in heaven for good people, doesn't he? Well, they don't understand, you see, their own human nature, and that they actually hate God and their neighbor, and that this is even an ongoing problem. We'll look at that thirdly. Excuse me for a moment. When you've seen the law, then you've looked at yourself in that mirror, and you've seen what Jesus had to do for you on that cross, and you've seen by the power of the Holy Spirit that your heart has changed, you start to get some sense, actually, more and more of your own depravity. Later in the book to the Romans, the Apostle Paul, he'll dig deeper into what the Old Testament says about sin, and even the New Testament about the topic of depravity. And it's especially in the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8 that he deals with indwelling sin. Sin is an ongoing problem. Even for the believer, the Bible teaches the unbeliever hates God, yet it's a reality that the believer still struggles with this problem. Paul confesses, Romans 7, verse 22, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it would be a problem if we think as Christians, well, that Romans 3 problem and that sin problem, that's just those people out there. Now that I'm a Christian, I don't sin anymore. I'm okay now. I'm doing much better. Well, the Apostle Paul, he writes about his own personal ongoing struggle with sin. And he's confessing that in this life, as long as we're walking on this earth, the inclination of our flesh is lust. It's appetites for the wrong things. You still walk through this life, though you may be redeemed in a fallen body, in a flesh that goes after the wrong things. There's still a poison in our bodies. There's still wrong desires, and Christians still struggle with sin in all that they do. And so he even gets so blunt as to call his body a body of death. And he looks forward to the resurrection, the day that the Lord Jesus will fully and finally deliver him. And so the Christian has in them this struggle. They recognize pride in themselves and they hate it. Their conscience, it constantly telling them what to do right and telling them they can't do anything right in themselves. The Apostle John teaches the same. A little different way, 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And see, these texts, they take us to this hope. See, the topic we're looking at is dark. It's even depressing to some degree. A Christian, maybe they've been thinking about some different things and thoughts have been going through their mind, and all of a sudden they realize, oh, I've been coveting again. I've been desiring those things are not mine to have, and here I go again coveting. Or they have a thought about another person and they realize, oh, I look down on that person again, or a lustful thought, and they begin to hate themselves. And even as we go through a sermon like this and we read a list like this and we look at this topic, it can be difficult and it's dark, and perhaps you think it's depressing even a little bit. Why be so realistic about sin? It's not easy, is it? Well, think of it this way. If you look at the sky in Toronto at midnight, there's all this light pollution and there's so much light around you, you can hardly see the stars. Maybe you can see one of the brightest stars. But then when you're up here further in the north and you look up and you can see the stars because there's this dark backdrop. And in many ways, if you don't have the Word of God in front of you again and again, if your struggles with sin aren't exposed, you're not going to have that dark backdrop, that reality. And what that reality does, by examining our own hearts and looking at our own hearts and confessing our own sin again and again before the Lord and before those that we love, that dark backdrop ultimately should highlight the beauty of the Savior. The more we understand our own sin and repent of it and fight against it, the brighter and the more beautiful the Savior becomes, because he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I believe it was one of the Puritans who said, small views of sin lead to small views of the Savior, and a great and a big view of our sin leads to a great view of the Savior. And may that be true of us. As we look at a doctrine like this, may it highlight the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that in those last verses of Romans 3, we begin to see him as that propitiation. We begin to see his righteousness, and our boasting becomes not in the law and ourselves, but our boasting becomes in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So rather than looking at a doctrine of sin like this and going home burdened, may we go home looking to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and remembering how all our hope must and only can be in him, that he is light and life. Amen. Let us pray.